Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Before, as the Fullers and the Mullers are departing to Sunday school, it's a good opportunity for those of you who may have come in and didn't realize today is Communion Sunday, and because of the COVID restrictions, we partake of it through this little package. If you peel the very, very top, you can peel off and get the wafer, and below is the cup. If you didn't get one of those, Ramon is ready to provide that to you. If you raise your hand, he'll bring it to you if you didn't get one. So, all right. Our lectionary reading today is taken from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Please listen to the word of God where the prophet says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass, their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, as we've just sung about. O Zion, herald of good tidings, good news, gospel tidings, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Wow. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Many of us, I think, are familiar with the famous movie Fiddler on the Roof. And in that movie, there's a scene where Tevye, the father of the family, has just received more bad news. And he goes out and he says to God and he prays to God, God, I'm thankful that we are your chosen people, but couldn't you for once choose someone else? That's a good line. But that's also very good theology, actually. Because, you know, we think that if we're God's chosen people, that means life is going to be easy, right? Not so. In fact, it might even be harder. Why? Well, it's simple. If the neighborhood kid misbehaves, acts like a jerk, sits around all day like a slug on a log, it is not your place to go up and grab him by the ear or kick him in the rear or get him into second gear. That's not your job. In fact, you might be arrested these days if you do that. But if that child is your son, your chosen child, you not only have a right to get in his face and get in his place and move him along, or her, but you have an obligation. Why? Because that's your child. That's your chosen one. So being chosen is a double-edged sword, isn't it? Amen. Because God wants us to live according to his standards. And let's face it, his standards are pretty high, aren't they? In fact, here earlier in the book of Isaiah, back in chapter 6, we read that Isaiah has this incredible vision of God in heaven, in his throne room, surrounded by the angels, the seraphim. And what do they say about God over and over and over again? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Wow. And Isaiah sees God in his holiness, and he suddenly sees himself in his sinfulness. And what is his response? Whoa! Woe is me! For I am lost. I am undone. I'm going to be incinerated on the spot here because I'm a man with a dirty mouth, and I live amongst a people with dirty mouths. Right? And that's the standard of God. Absolute holiness. So that's the first thing we need to see, that being in covenant with God as his chosen people, which we are by adoption as Christians, is a double-edged sword because it not only provides us great blessings, but it also provides us with great expectations, right? Because to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And thus God calls Isaiah way back in 740 BC to begin his ministry, to preach to Israel, to bring them back into covenant with God, to show them where they have violated God's covenant stipulations, and tells them you need to repent and come. Stop worshiping the false idols of the neighboring nations, which are but stone and wood, idols of materialism, idols of sexual perversion, idols that separate them from the true God. But not only are they convicted of idolatry, but they're convicted for neglecting the poor, the lowly, the marginalized, the orphan, the stranger, the widow. They've broken God's covenant, and God calls them on it, doesn't he? And he tells them that the blessing that could be yours if you keep my covenant will now become a curse because you've broken my covenant. So for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is railing at the Israelites. He's not comforting the afflicted there. He's afflicting the comfortable. And he, just like in the book of Romans, where Paul is like God's divine prosecutor, he lays an indictment against humanity because of our sin. Isaiah does the same thing as he lays down an indictment against Israel in those first 39 chapters. And he warns them, unless you get back into covenant relationship with God, then the protection of that covenant will be removed. And that's the first thing we need to see today. And I think that's something that we as a nation needs to see as well. For if we continue to ignore God's word and make a mockery of God's law and pervert his clear revelation to us as to what's right and wrong, we too will suffer the consequences of our choices. Now, one of the things that concerns me from just this last week was a certain senator, a very powerful senator, said that he was going to advocate for the rights of transgender individuals in the locker rooms of our public schools. Now, to me, that's absurd. I don't know what parent, father or mother of a teenage girl would want a transgender male to have access to their locker room. That doesn't make sense to me. That's a form of insanity, if you ask me. But not only is that against common sense, that's against God's word. Because God's word clearly says in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his image. In his image, he created man. Male and female, he created them. Now, that's about as binary as you can get, right? Male or female. There's nothing in between. Now, of course, the secularist will tell us unwashed, ignorant, Bible-believing Christians that you need to follow the science. How often do we hear that? Follow the science. Well, you know what I say? Yes, let's follow the science. What does science tell us about this? Let's look at the very basic coding system of biology. What is it? DNA chromosomes. Science tells us that you are either XX, a female, or you're XY, a male. That's it. That's what science teaches us. So this is a violation of common sense. This is a violation of God's word. This is a violation of science. But what's more, even the secular feminists agree that this permission of teenage boys, for example, to take advantage as transgender males of biological females is a form of exploitation. Because I don't know about you, but if I was a kid back in the day and we were allowed to go into a girl's locker room, I feel like a woman today. I mean, this is like Portnoy's complaint on steroids, right? This is crazy. Nuts. But not only do the secular feminists say that men will take advantage of women in that context, but they will also take advantage of women on the field of play, in sports, right? Because they argue for decades and decades, in America at least, sports were the dominion of men. There were no women's sports, and women had to fight tooth and claw to get the right to have their own teams, their own leagues, their own superstars. And now what's going to happen? These transgender males are competing with females, and they're dominating women again. So that's unjust. It's crazy. Juan, you're distracting me. You need to sit down, buddy. I know you're checking the sound, but you're gonna... So all this is a violation of God's law, and the result is confusion. The result is chaos. The result is injustice. All because we ignore God's standards. So that's the first thing that we need to see. That God's covenant with his chosen people, both past and present, is a double-edged sword that not only comforts the afflicted, but afflicts the comfortable, including those who are comfortable with their sin. But that reason is true because the second thing that we need to see is true, and that is that the opposite of love is not hate so much as what? Indifference. That's the true opposite of love. Hate, no. Distraction, that's the opposite, no. So God is not indifferent, is he? He's not indifferent either towards us or toward our sin or the sin that is in us. Indeed, we're not the neighbor's kid to God. We're his kids. We're his daughters. We're his sons. We're his chosen ones, right? So he's going to get in our face. He's going to get in our space, and he's going to remind us, isn't he, that we're falling short of the mark and we're going over the edge, right? Because if he didn't love us, then he wouldn't bother to warn us, right? I mean, we're sort of like the two guys, the young guys, who were in a canoe going down the Niagara River towards the Niagara Falls. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? We were there several years ago, remember? And we went upriver, and we got in one of these charter boats that had, get this, this is no lie, 1,600 horsepower engine, jet engines. I mean, these things could do a 360 on a dime. It was so much fun. It was awesome, and we felt totally secure with that much power. But these two guys didn't have a jet engine. They had paddles. And they were going down the Niagara River, and they were approaching the rapids, and there was a man on the side of the bank there, and he said, whoa, hey guys, where do you think you're going? You better slow down, you better stop, you better turn around. And they looked at this guy like, what are you nuts? Hey, we're young, we're strong, we're strapping, we can turn this boat around anytime we want, there's no problem, dude. But he kept yelling. He says, look, you're getting close to the rapids, the current's going to pick up, you're going to be in trouble. Forget about it. Sure enough, not too long later, the current did pick up, and it went faster and faster until when they finally decided to turn around, guess what? They couldn't. They couldn't stop the force, and they were crushed upon the rocks of the rapids because they did not heed the warning. Now, was that man shouting on the riverbank, a hater of young men? No. Or was he indifferent to their safety and their welfare? He was not. Instead, he was fully engaged, fully involved, and out of a heart of love and compassion, he shouted out a warning of the consequences of violating the laws of nature. And when we violate the laws of nature, we don't break the laws, they break us. When we violate God's laws, we don't break God's laws, they break us. And that's all God is saying when he warns us. The prophets were not spoil sports. They weren't, hey, over here, you're having fun over there, stop it. No, that's not their motivation. Their motivation is out of love, not hate, not indifference. God is not indifferent. His prophets were not apathetic, and neither should we be, right? Amen. So just as God warns us out of love and afflicts us out of compassion, that same heart of love eventually causes us, or causes him, to allow his grace to triumph over judgment. And that's the third thing we need to see today. In fact, if you read through chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah, it's mostly a lot of judgment, a lot of doom and gloom, of Isaiah warning Israel that they've broken God's laws and they're going to suffer the consequences of that rebellion, and the consequences are not going to be pretty. It's not going to be plunging into the rocks or the rapids. Instead, it is going to be exile, removed physically from the promised land to a foreign land, namely Babylon. What's going to happen is the very center of their worship, the temple, is going to be destroyed. The very place that they love, Jerusalem, is going to be flattened and burned, and they're going to be taken off somewhere in a foreign land with a foreign language, and they're going to have to survive in exile. They're going to weep at the waters of Babylon and long to go back home. That's what Isaiah says is going to happen. That's the warning that he delivers, chapters 1 through 39. But then what happens here in chapter 40, in our text today? The tone of God's voice changes radically, changes dramatically, changes considerably. In fact, how does our lectionary text begin in verse 1? In Espanol, consuelen, consuelen a mi pueblo. Hablan con cariño. What a beautiful word that is, cariño. A Jerusalén, and díganle que se, su esclavitud ha terminado, que ya ha pagado por sus faltas, que ya ha recibido de mi mano el doble del castigo por todos sus pecados. Indeed, in this chapter, God tells Isaiah to comfort the people, comfort them, speak to them with cariño, with tenderness, with gentleness, not harshly, not in judgment, but kindly. Tell them that their sins, their many sins, their many violations over all these years are going to be forgiven and forgotten. And this change in tone brings in a whole new approach for Isaiah. Inspired by God, sees beyond the judgment of Babylon and its exile. He sees past that to a second exodus. And not only a second exodus, but a third exodus. And you're like, Pastor, what are you talking about? Second, third, exodus. What are you talking about? Well, let me ask you this. What was the first exodus? Out of where? Egypt. Out of the slavery of Egypt, God with a mighty hand delivered Israel, and they exited Egypt. What's going to happen? They're going to go to Babylon. They're going to be in bondage and slavery once again. And Isaiah says that God is going to lift up a Messiah of sorts, in fact, names him as Cyrus the Great, who is a Persian, who is going to conquer Babylon, destroy Babylon, and let the Jews return to the promised land, which he does under Ezra and Nehemiah, where they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the walls. And that is fulfilled. The second exodus occurs as Israel returns to the land. But if that's the second exodus, what's the third exodus that Isaiah foresees? It's a time that the deliverer will not be someone who simply delivers them from physical slavery, but someone who comes and delivers them from a greater slavery, spiritual slavery. And who will announce the coming of this spiritual liberator? We read about it in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And who comes proclaiming that message? John the Baptist, right? In fact, the Gospel of Mark begins with our passage today. And what is the purpose of this voice in the wilderness? To prepare us and point us to whom? To the Lamb of God, to the Savior of the world, indeed the one who comes as God in the flesh. Wow, that's an amazing revelation, right? I mean, that's what we read here in verse 9. O Zion, herald of good news. And what does good news mean? Gospel. Go up on a high mountain, shout it, sing it from the mountaintop, as we just sang earlier. Lift up your voice with strength. Say to the cities of Judah, what? What's the message? Behold your God. Wow. You see that? You see what Isaiah sees? He sees a deliverer. He sees a Messiah, a liberator, who will not only free Israel, but all of humanity, and not only physical slavery, but the slavery of addiction to pride, to materialism, to drugs, to alcohol, to pornography, and to an egotistical way of living where you end up in your own little tiny pathetic world. Jesus wants to liberate us from that. And so Isaiah connects the Old Testament with the New Testament here. He connects the New Covenant, or the Old Covenant, with the New Covenant, as he proclaims, behold your God. And that can only be Jesus. For he is not only the mighty warrior of verse 10, but he is also like a gentle shepherd who gathers the sheep and carries them on his shoulders. What love, what compassion, as that overcomes judgment, as his grace and peace overcomes the penalty of their sin. And this is the true message of Christmas, isn't it? As this sometimes distant God of the Old Testament becomes a very intimate God in the New Testament, as he empties himself of his heavenly privilege and he empties himself and becomes born as a babe in a manger, which is a feeding trough for barnyard animals. Because he wants to be with us. He wants to show us his love and compassion that triumphs over his judgment. And that's the good news of Christmas. And even in closing, I think what we really want and need from Christmas is the truth that's told in a story about an army chaplain back in World War II who was serving in Europe, serving his country, serving his fellow soldiers, and away from his wife and away from his family. And I know, Stephen, you did, what, two tours in Afghanistan? How many months were you away from Stephanie and your daughters? I'm sure it was a difficult time. So as you're a soldier and you're away, that's a difficult time. Well, the war at the end ended, and he came home just about Christmas time. So he calls his wife, and he says, guess what, honey? I'm home, and I might make it back to you on Christmas Eve. And she was ecstatic, naturally, as you can imagine. But he said, look, let's not tell the kids, because I might not make it, and we don't want to disappoint them. But on the other hand, if I do make it, let's surprise them. So sure enough, Christmas morning, the kids got up, and as you know how kids are, Christmas morning, they're all wide-eyed and ready to go, and they come, and there's the tree, and there's the presents on this white sheet, and they're getting ready to open up the presents, and guess what? That white sheet begins to move, and they think, what's going on? Is this a ghost? No. Who emerges but dear old dad? There he is. The kids go nuts. They're crazy with excitement, right? Now you can imagine the joy that they experienced at Christmas. Because they only expected presents, but instead what did they get? They got their father. He was their present. He himself was their present to them. And isn't that the meaning of this prophecy in Isaiah? That's the meaning of Advent, that God doesn't simply give us a present, he provides us with his presence. And that's the miracle of Christmas, that God is with us, that God is beside us, that God is among us, and by the Holy Spirit, God is within us. So it's not a present that we seek at Christmas so much as a presence, the presence of the one who was predicted so many years ago by the same prophet Isaiah, who told us in chapter 7 that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called what? Emmanuel, and what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Same message. And that's the one Christmas presence that we all ought to seek amongst all the Christmas presents of this time. Because let me tell you something, if you think you're going to find the meaning of Christmas under a tree, you're not. You're not going to find the meaning of Christmas under a tree. You're not going to find it on a tree. On the cross. As God gives himself fully through Christ, his Son. That's the great news of Advent. That's the great news of Christmas. That's the great news that you and I are called to shout out on a mountaintop to share the gospel, that God has come and been among us and has taken our penalty as his mercy, his compassion, and his love has triumphed over judgment. And so we don't get justice, we get grace. Amen? Amen. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who treats us like your own children. Lord, you don't stand back and look at us with indifference. You're engaged. You're committed. You're invested, Lord. You've got skin in this game. You have your very Son involved. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you call us when we fail. We thank you that you correct us when we overstep the line. We thank you that you wake us up when we slumber in our sin. But even more so, we thank you that you forgive us and love us and help us to stand back up and walk again. And there are some here today who have stumbled badly, Lord. They have failed horribly. They are distant from you. They have broken that relationship. They have broken that covenant. And they are suffering the consequences of being outside of the protection of your will. I pray for them right now, Lord, that you would speak to them that your grace triumphs over judgment, that your love is more powerful than their sin, and that they would see that this Christmas that you came to be among us so that you might live within us. And may they accept that gift of your personhood, of the person of Christ, by faith. We pray that in your precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen.